It might appear sometimes that secularism has won the final victory over religious belief, but it's not actually so. Churches continue to grow in many parts of the world, and despite the decline of church going in Europe, there is still plenty of interest in religious belief, some of which is prominent also in the media too, especially, I think, at this time of the year. I suspect that the global political and environmental drama and catastrophe will further add to the prominence of that religious and moral debate in the weeks and the months ahead. On Friday night, while driving to Cornwall, I listened to a fascinating programme on Radio 4 at prime time from 9 till 10 o'clock called Living with the Gods. I never normally listen to the radio at that time, and as far as I can tell, it's part of a 30-programme series, a fascinating series presented by Neil McGregor, placing religious worship, history and belief at the heart of the national listening experience. It makes for a great night in listening to the wireless, or on the M4 for that matter, at a time in the week when many people are getting ready to go out for a night of excess. How wonderful. What has changed, perhaps, in recent years is the scope for such programming, no longer narrowly Christian, but looking at faith across the world and in different ages, much in line with the teaching of religious studies in our schools today, to reflect the encounter of peoples and faiths in our global world. And I think this is a very, very good thing. Many young people who study religious studies at school think that it's fascinating, they enjoy it very much, and they say so, even if they feel unprepared then to own faith for themselves. But you don't have to turn to the exotic traditions from the East to find fascinating experiences and lively debate. In the Christian world in recent decades, there has been a lot of argument about texts which lie just outside the boundaries of the Bible, including the apocryphal Gospels of Peter, Thomas, and Mary Magdalene. And I think it makes good TV to suggest that the early church tried to cover things up, even if it's clear that these books were not included in the New Testament for perfectly good reasons, because they were written later and because their content suggests a theological view which was quite at odds at times with the belief of the early church. There are other books, like the Book of Baruch, which you just heard the reading from, the first reading from this morning, which have lived perhaps on the edge of the canonical Bible, which were accepted by many Christian leaders, included in the Bible in some Orthodox communities, and which have contributed richly to the church's self-understanding over time. Despite the Book of Baruch's beautiful and moving prose, this book is considered to be outside our New Testament, only our Old Testament, but only because we have no recorded use of it until the second century, and its earliest copies, the earliest copies we have, at any rate, were written in Greek and not in Hebrew. And then there's been a steady flow of dramatic discoveries by archaeologists over the last 150 years, and this has enabled a constantly developing understanding of the world of Jesus and his forebears, which has contributed to a lively public debate as well as a scholarly one. Most importantly, I think, the Dead Sea Scrolls have offered a fascinating glimpse into the world of first century Judaism and into the life of the group of people who opposed the temple hierarchy in Jerusalem and had interesting parallels, perhaps, to the early church and the movements of John the Baptist and of Jesus. The Dead Sea Scrolls and many of the other literature from the century or so before or after Jesus gives us a sense of the ferment and religious turmoil of the period in which John, Jesus, and the early church were apart. After the rise and dramatic fall of a number of empires, Judea was left in Roman hands, and the temple system briefly for a while flourished. Although in the time of Jesus, the temple built by Herod was barely finished and it would only last a few more decades before its destruction by the Roman Empire, grown tired of this Jewish turmoil in Palestine. We know now that within Judaism there were many competing movements, like the Essene community at Qumran, who left these scrolls in sealed jars inside rocky caves for safekeeping. Like the Pharisees with their profound obedience to the law, and like the movement for repentance which grew around John the Baptist. Another movement in that period was, of course, the early church, built on the foundation of the disciples who had followed Jesus of Nazareth and seen him rise from the dead. Like other movements in that time and since, there were within it many competing interpretations of the importance and the nature of Jesus. There were violent internal debates, turbulent councils, and persecution both within and without. What is clear, perhaps, in the turbulent world of the first century, much like our own age, is a powerful sense of judgment. The movements of the decades before and after Jesus shared a belief that things were not right. Not right in Jerusalem. Not right in the religious attitudes of others. Not right in the human heart. And like the movements of 1st and 2nd century Palestine, up to the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion of around 130 AD, which saw Jerusalem wiped completely off the map and then rebuilt as a city where Jews were forbidden to even enter, these movements shared a mixture of despair and also exuberant hope that God would come to make things right. The Gospels tell us that John believed judgment was coming. It was to be a judgment in favour of the righteous, in which the unrighteous, who had not turned their lives around through repentance, would not stand. For those who refused to let their lives be changed, John announced the coming of fire and destruction. The verses immediately after today's gospel reading record John saying this to the crowds coming out to be baptised by him. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, out of these very stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke is quite clear in writing his gospel about what the repentance proclaimed by John involves. It is sharing everything with those in need and complete integrity in our dealings with other people, a theme which we perhaps could identify as needed in our own time too. Jesus took over and built on much of what John had begun, proclaiming also a repentance which looked for the evidence of personal transformation in changed lives and changed relationships. And Jesus, as well as proclaiming self-giving love, became a living and dying and risen demonstration of what love means, making the ultimate sacrifice for the poor and for us. The media today confirms that judgment still hangs in the air. Today, an environmental judgment hangs over us and our world. We know it's coming closer. And there is surely also a judgment to come on the world for its injustice, for the crushing poverty created by human greed and by ruthless power. Where some are born with a life expectancy of 30 years and others are born to live for a century, where the innocent die every day and where there seems little reward for righteousness in the world, where rainforests and oceans on which human and animal life depend are destroyed and poisoned, we can't help longing for the judgment of our righteous God to come. Global economics, of course, is complex, but the need for personal transformation is as pressing as ever, as is the need for evidence of that transformation in new attitudes to material things and in the needs of others. Repentance is not something for other people, it is something required of me, something, dare I say, required of all of us. How are we to prepare the way of the Lord today? Where are the valleys which should be filled up in our lives? the lacks, the absences of compassion or of commitment to justice and to righteousness? And where are the mountains, the huge looming mountains which must be raised, the excesses and the extremes which prevent me from welcoming the Lord of righteousness? What needs to be done in my heart? What needs to be done in my life? What must change in our relationships, in our behaviour towards one another, in our attitudes to our bodies and their needs and their wants, in the way we act towards our communities, in the way we treat money and use it, in our behaviour towards our planet and towards the poor? In the turmoil of his time, John stood up and did what was necessary to prepare for the coming of the righteous God in Christ. The early church did the same in the religious and social turmoil of the first Christian centuries. Judgment is not about when God is going to come to his people. It's about what we must do to prepare his way. It's about how we are to prepare our hearts and change our lives in the hope and expectation of his coming among us this Christmas and after. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.